Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Morning. How y'all doing this morning? Good. Praise the Lord. James chapter 5. If you want to go ahead and open your Bible there this morning, James chapter 5 is where we're going to be. We're finishing up the book of James this morning. I'm blessed to have the opportunity to be the cleanup hitter. So this will be the last passage in James. I have no idea what we'll be talking about next week. So you guys will have to get with Pastor Michael if you want to know more about that. But James chapter 5 is where we're going to be this morning. And we're going to be looking primarily at verses 13 through 20. Primarily, we're going to be looking at 13 through 18 this morning, and knowing me, I'll be lucky to get out of the first verse here, but we'll see what happens. So, James chapter 5, if you want to go ahead and flip there with me this morning. The book of James has been a great time of encouragement for the church. We've been here for several months. We've learned a lot in the book of James, haven't we? James has given us a lot of practical wisdom. We've talked about faith and works. We've talked about the importance of resolving conflict. We've talked about the importance of walking in wisdom. We've talked about vows. We've talked about we do what we do because we want what we want sort of things in the third and fourth chapter there. James has given us a great many powerful truths. The power of the tongue. The importance of being careful what we say. You know, the importance of being circumspect about how we talk about the future. All of this great wisdom we found in the book of James. And now we come to the conclusion of the book of James in the last part here in James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. And I believe that James saved the most important, most practical wisdom of all for the very end. Because while the book of James talks about many great and very important practical pieces of wisdom, today we are going to talk about prayer. And we're going to talk about prayer from a very practical, very on-the-ground level, very basic understanding of what important role prayer plays in the life of the Christian. And so for those of you who take notes, I'll just give you my whole sermon outline right here at the beginning. I have 5 points this morning. The first point is we must pray when we suffer. The second point is we must pray when we celebrate. The third point is we must pray when we are sick. The fourth point is we must pray when we sin. And then the final point is we must pray for one another. That's 5 points. And we'll go through them verse by verse, line by line here in the book of James. Now, the reason I do that is for the moms. How many of you guys are moms with little kids in here? I do that for you and for the dads. Because I know at some point while I'm preaching, you're going to have to take your attention off of me and look at that little one that's rambunctious and causing problems and talking, or maybe take him out of the building or whatever. These are road signs for you. So if you have to check out at a certain point, I give you all my points in the beginning so that you can know there's going to be an opportunity for you to check back in at some point. So just watch and listen for that. There'll be an opportunity for that. All right, so today we're talking about prayer, the practical prayer in the life of the Christian, the practical aspect of prayer in the life of the Christian. So let's read the Word of God together first and foremost. We're going to be reading James chapter 5, starting in verse 13. So if you want to stand together in honor for the reading of God's Word, we'll read James chapter 5, starting in verse 13 together. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this time that you've given us to assemble together, Lord. We thank you for this word that you've given us. We thank you for the truth of your word, and we also thank you for the indwelling power of your spirit that helps us to understand your word. And we pray now, Lord, as we come to this time of study, that you would use the preaching of your word as a means of your grace to help us be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. I pray now, Lord, as I preach, that you would anoint me with the power and unction of your spirit, that you would help me not to get in the way with my own foolish ideas or silly philosophies, but that this would just be nothing but the unadulterated preaching and teaching of your word. We pray for those that listen, that you would give them supernatural ears to hear and eyes to see, that the manifest evidence of your spirit would be among us today, and that you would use the preaching of your word to convict us of sin, to bring us encouragement, to bring us hope, to bring us life. Pray now that you would use this preaching of your word supernaturally and miraculously in the lives of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe we come now in the book of James, I said, to the most practical of all teaching from the book. But I also believe that this word regarding prayer is probably one of what James says here regarding prayer is probably one of the most important things that the Western Evangelical Church in America needs to hear today. Because if I were to summarize what I think is the greatest sin in American evangelicalism today, and there are a lot of things that we could maybe put in a line to compete for that particular sin. We might say cowardice, for example, or we might say compromise, but I think those sins are actually down the road of the greatest sin. I think the greatest sin in the American evangelical church today is prayerlessness. Prayerlessness is killing the evangelical church in America today. The lack of prayer. And much of the reason that prayerlessness is destroying the American evangelical church and Western evangelicalism in general is because the church has been overtaken with materialism. Whereas once before the great saints of old would come into situations or circumstances that would cause them to hit their face before God and pray, instead now we look to the medical doctor or we look to the psychologist or the psychiatrist or we look to the fill in the blank with whatever expert. And there's nothing wrong with medical doctors. I just saw a bunch of them this week. Nothing wrong with medical doctors, nothing wrong with seeking help. Many times in situations and circumstances would cause us to hit our face before God in prayer. We look to the politicians. We look to the great influencers on social media to save us. That if you think conservatives, if you think that's a liberal thing and conservatives aren't guilty of that, let me introduce you to Jordan Peterson. Let me introduce you to the other great influencers in our culture that we tend to look to first and foremost. Before we hit our knees and we hit our face and we go to God in prayer. Some of the great stories of our favorite saints of old revolve around prayer. Charles Spurgeon. There's a story of Charles Spurgeon. He was being interviewed by a journalist who came to visit him at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and it was a Sunday morning, and he was taking them through the church, sort of just showing them the various different things in the church, and it was a big structure, and you know, lots of people assembled there on Sunday morning to hear the preaching of the Word of God. And at a certain point, he asked her, "Do you want to see the furnace of the Metropolitan Tabernacle?" And that seems like a weird question to ask a journalist. The furnace? Of all things in the church, if we were taking people on a visit through CTK Church, we have visitors with us this morning. You guys want to see the furnaces? It's probably not the first place that you'd want to check out, right? But he said, "Do you want to see the furnace?" And so he took the journalist downstairs, and there in the lower level of the church, right before the service commenced was hundreds of Christians that were assembled and praying. And their job that Sunday morning was to be in that basement praying for Charles Spurgeon as he stood in the pulpit and preached the Word of God. I often get myself in trouble among my Reformed brethren that I love so dearly, and especially pastors, when I tell them that the power of preaching doesn't come from the study, it comes from the prayer closet. No, we need to study. We need to know what the text says backwards and forwards, but the power of preaching doesn't come from the study, it comes from the prayer closet. The power comes from the prayer closet. That's true for you street preachers too. Humility, grace, gentleness, patience, all of these things come from the prayer closets. They're produced in the prayer closets. And one of the reasons that American evangelicalism is suffering so badly today is because of prayerlessness. We've abandoned the central power upon which all of our faith operates. Prayer. Well, none of that was in my notes, so perhaps maybe we should get to work on the passage this morning. James here gives us, I think, five practical ways that Christians pray over the course of regular everyday occurrences in the Christian life. Well, the first one is, we see here in the text, the first one is, we must pray when we suffer. Christians must pray when they suffer. You see it there in verse 13. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray, James says. Suffering, of course, is a part of the Christian life. Jesus said in John 6:33, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. What did Jesus say? In this world, you will have suffering. You will have trials. You will have tribulation. We live in a wicked, sin-cursed, fallen world, and there is no shortage of hardship or suffering in the world. Hardship, that's a certain kind of suffering. The hardship is things that come into our lives and get in the way of the plans that we have or what we think the next thing that we're gonna accomplish is. Hardship. Some of you faced some hardships this week. Loss of a job. An unexpected occurrence of sickness. We'll talk about sickness more in a minute. Sickness. Death of a loved one. These are great hardships. These are suffering that Christians face in this life. There's also persecution. Sometimes Christians face persecution. Persecution is when you're striving to faithfully honor and serve the Lord, and you are abused as a result of your faithfulness to the Lord. That's persecution. Sometimes Christians face persecution. Sometimes even in America, Christians face persecution. Christians in other parts of the world, persecution is just an everyday part of their life. Suffering is a part of the Christian life because it's a part of human existence. I don't think I need to convince you this morning that the Bible doesn't promise us an easy life. It doesn't promise us a life that's devoid of suffering. Excuse me. Christians face suffering. Christians face sickness, which is one of the things we'll talk about in detail in a little while here. But hardship is the broader category. Suffering is the broader category. And then sickness is a certain kind of suffering. But Christians face sickness. And why do you think it is that James tells us here that when you suffer, you must pray? And in fact, I think what James means here, it's almost like he says, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. And what does James mean when he says this here? It's like the natural response of the Christian when he suffers ought to be to pray. The first thing that a Christian ought to do when they suffer is to pray. It should be a knee-jerk reaction. It's the next thing we do. And the reason why is because prayer in suffering is a demonstration of faith. When we go to God in prayer in the midst of our suffering, we're showing that we actually believe the things about God that we say that we believe. Why do we go to God in prayer when we suffer? We go to God in prayer when we suffer because we know that there's not a maverick molecule in this universe. If there is suffering that has come into my life, then it has come to me by the goodness and grace and mercy of God. God controls every little molecule. He controls every little detail, down to the smallest little cancer cell and all the way up to the giant exploding supernova. God is in control of it all. And when we pray, we're demonstrating that we trust in the goodness and mercy and providence and divine power of the God who causes the earth to spin on its axis, the God who caused Jesus to rise from the dead, the great and powerful God that spoke the universe into existence. There's not anything that's too big or too small for him. And so when we suffer, we pray. And it should just be a knee-jerk reaction. Have you suffered hardship this week? We pray. We pray. Our sin gets in the way, our worry, our fear, our doubt. We could talk about all that. And we need to repent of all that and pray. When we suffer, we pray. Not only when we suffer, but we also must pray when we celebrate. Second part of verse 13 here, he says, is anyone cheerful? Let him praise. Let him sing praise. And praise is a certain kind of prayer. Praise is a celebratory prayer. Singing praise to God is a kind of a prayer. We're singing praise to God in celebration. We're going to God and we're speaking to God in gratefulness and thanksgiving for his goodness and his mercy. So he says, is any man cheerful? Let him pray. Now, here's the interesting thing about this is that we're actually in evangelicalism, we're actually kind of more likely to go wrong here than we are on the suffering thing, especially in the reform world. You see, there's danger in the mountaintop. There's danger on the mountaintop. So when you get down into the valley, many times you call out to God because you know there's nothing else for you to do, so you call out to God. But the mountaintop, that's where you forget God. That's where you forget God. Have you guys ever had this happen in your life? I've had this happen in my life. I get down in the valley and I call out to God, and times that I've suffered and gone through hardship, those are some of my closest times with God. But then I recover from that and the Lord brings us through it, and then we're going on and things are going really well, and guess what? My prayer life begins to suffer. Why? Because when we get to the mountaintop, the cheerful heart, that's the time when it's easy to forget God. Ecclesiastes 3:9-13 says this: what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Excuse me, sorry guys. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil. This is God's gift to man. Give me that water, please. Thanks, babe. It's not good for man to be alone. I thought I wouldn't need it. I was wrong. What do we read here in this from the wisdom of Solomon and Ecclesiastes here? In particular, in the last verse here, everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man. You know, God says that we should celebrate good things. That's okay to do, by the way. Sometimes I feel like we need reminded of that. It's okay to be happy. It's good to celebrate good things. Birth of a baby, that's a good thing. Praise the Lord. Job promotion, that's a good thing. Praise the Lord. You get a raise, that's a good thing. Praise the Lord. You're experiencing some success, that's a good thing. Praise the Lord. You get a new job, that's a good thing. Praise the Lord. Somebody, you know, you get a young man that loves the Lord and a young woman that loves the Lord, and they come together in marriage. What a beautiful thing that is. Praise the Lord. And we ought to take joy in these things and celebrate these things. And the danger on the mountaintop is twofold. The first danger on the mountaintop is that you forget to enjoy the good things that God has given you. There are good things that happen in the course of the Christian life, and God gives us those good things to be enjoyed. And if you don't enjoy them, you're literally disobeying God. If you don't intentionally enjoy the good things that God has given you when he gives them to you, you're disobeying God, because he gives you those good things in order that you might enjoy them, and in that enjoyment, turn and give praise to him. So you might forget to enjoy the good things that God has given you, or the second thing is you might forget to thank God in your enjoyment. And so James here, he doesn't overlook this. He doesn't overlook this danger here. I said, no. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise to God. That's what the Christian ought to do when they're cheerful. That's what the Christian ought to do when they're happy. When a Christian's heart is overflowing with praise and gratitude and thanksgiving, it ought to be cheerfulness toward God. And now seems like a good time, I'll just say as an aside, especially to the men. Now, I think the men in this church, we don't really have this problem, but it is sort of a problem in American evangelicalism where men don't like to sing, because I don't know, maybe we don't want to, I can't sing a note. That's why my family sits all the way over here. Now you guys have to hear me sing. I told Nathan back there, I said, make sure that microphone's off while the singing's happening. We got visitors this morning. I don't want to chase anybody away, you know? But that's not the point of it. God calls us to sing. He calls us to sing when we're cheerful, and he calls us to sing when we assemble together. If the people of God are assembled and singing, you men ought to be singing. You ought to be leading in the singing. Singing is the thing we do to give praise to God. And it's a prayer. It's a cheerful prayer to God. It's a cheerful gratitude. It's a cheerful thanksgiving to God. So you got good things happening in your life. God is blessing you. You're in a time of thanksgiving. You're cheerful. James says, you ought to sing praise to God. I mean, isn't that the most practical thing? Isn't that the most practical advice? If you're happy, give praise to God. What a beautiful thing that is. Part of the reason I think we struggle with that is because there was a bad teaching. Although I get the idea behind it, but there was a bad teaching that was very popular in particular among Baptists in like the 1990s to early 2000s, where they were, I've even said it myself and since repented of it, where the pastor would get in the pulpit and he'd say, God doesn't care about your happiness, he cares about your holiness. Well, those two things are not in conflict with one another, are they? Not if you're walking with the Lord. They're not in conflict with one another. Happiness for the Christian is found in holiness. God does care about your happiness. And when you're happy, it's because God's blessed you. And in that happiness, you ought to sing praise to God. You ought to be cheerful to the Lord. And it's a dangerous time, because that's one of the easiest times it's one of the easiest times to forget about the Lord. And we can't forget about the Lord when he does good things. But I had to repent of this recently. I was juggling a bunch of different things, and we have some things that we've sort of been dealing with on a very heavy note, some challenges. But I got some really good news recently. I won't even go into details about the specific nature of the good news, but I got some really, really good news. And it doesn't take away all the challenges that we're kind of facing. I got some challenges happening from a health standpoint, but I got some really good news. And it came, and I kind of just like took it in stride. Oh, great, thanks. And then continued on. And it was pretty good news. And I had to repent before the Lord. because God really blessed us. And rather than stopping and saying, you know what, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. Thank you, Lord. That's what a Christian must do when good things happen, when we're cheerful. All right. So those first two were supposed to be quick. Number three. All right, so if you had to if you had to disengage for some reason, here's one of those opportunities to jump back in. Point number three. We must pray when we are sick. Now, there's a little bit that we have to untangle here in verse 14. And I'll run through it as quickly as I can here, but there's a couple things that have to be untangled in this point and the next. If anyone among you is sick, let him call the elders, James says. Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. All right. So, first thing James says is, if anyone's sick, let him call the elders. Now, just stop and rest on that for a minute. Because when we hear that, we might think, call the elders? If a person's sick, call the elders? Like, you want me to call, if I'm sick, you want me to call the pastors of the church? That should be the phone call that I make? Because see, in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, call the doctor. Well, you should call the doctor too. But, or I'm thinking, you know, all kinds of different people I might be thinking about calling. James says, one of the names high on your checklist when you're sick should be call the elders. Call the elders of the church to come and pray for you. Call the elders, and here we see we must pray when we're sick. And one of the things that we must do when we're talking about this matter of prayer is that sometimes when we're weak, we need to pray, but we also need to call on others to come and pray for us too. So what do you do when you're sick and like you're downtrodden, you're sick? James says, when you're sick, you call the elders. If anyone's sick, let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him. So they're gonna pray for him also. Okay, so now how am I gonna unknot this whole thing about anointing with oil? Right? What does he mean here when he's talking about praying with anointing with oil here? Well, there's a couple different things that tie into this passage. One of them is that the healing ministry at the time, the supernatural healing ministry that was happening in the apostolic period, the apostles and the Lord himself would anoint people with oil when he was praying to heal them. That was just a normal part of their process. That was part of what was done. It was part of the means that the Lord used to bring about healing. But also, these supernatural sort of apostolic ministry, this sort of supernatural apostolic ministry, these were not the only people that would anoint with oil. Doctors would also anoint with oil in the first century. Anointing with oil was a common healing practice. In other words, the oil was used as a medicine. So there was both a supernatural and a medicinal thing happening here. And the way, without spending too much time getting into the weeds on this, here's the way that I think we ought to take this, is this. You know, in the first century, the Jews in particular, if a person was sick, who did they call in the law? They called the priests. The priests had a certain set of things that they were supposed to do with sick people. We have doctors today, and praise God for doctors. Praise God for modern medicine. It's great, except for when it kills us, but that's a separate discussion. But a lot of times it's really good and really helpful. You know, when our twins were born, Jeremiah and Jacob, you know, you guys aren't in trouble. You know, they were born, 5 weeks early? 6 weeks? They were born 6 weeks early, and they had to go into the NICU, and they were in these two little incubator things, and they were teeny tiny. And I praise God for modern medicine, because if we had not been living in the 21st century where we had that technology available to us, they may not have lived. So we praise God for that. So Katrina had the twins. They were early, and it was a whole big complicated thing. But the doctors took the twins, and they went off into their little incubator things, whatever those things are. I don't know. Incubator is not the right word, but whatever those little things are that they put them in. And they put each of them in their own separate room. And I got Katrina settled after the babies were born. She was not happy that the babies got taken away and had to go somewhere else. And then I talked to the nurse and I went and found the place where the little incubators were. And I went to my two sons and I put my hands on those incubators and I prayed for them. Father, please help these little babies to grow strong. Raise them up to know you at a young age. Let them be a mighty branch in your kingdom. And use all this stuff. I don't even know what it all is. But thank you for it. And use it all to strengthen them that they may live and grow and thrive. That's what James is talking about here when he's talking about anointing with oil and praying. The oil is the means of healing in the first century. It's the medicine that's applied. But for the Christian, all means of healing ought to be applied with prayer. All means of healing ought to be applied with prayer. And this is because, and I want you to listen to me now and get this, because this might blow your Western mind, but it's what the Bible teaches, and it's this. All healing comes from God. All healing comes from God. Sometimes he uses carrot juice and sometimes he uses chemo. But all healing comes from God. Sometimes he heals by means of the providential order of creation. And sometimes he miraculously intervenes. But all healing comes from God. If there's a person sick and they get healed, that is because of the goodness and mercy of God. So that's not because of the goodness and mercy of God. It's because of XYZ medical procedure. Well, praise God for that medical procedure, but it's only by the providence of God that that is available to us. He heals by means of his providence through the natural order of creation, and then sometimes he heals miraculously, where God chooses to reach down into the situation and bring supernatural healing. And by the way, he still does that today. Yes, God does still supernaturally heal people today. I've seen it happen. I've put hands on a sick person and prayed for them on their deathbed. And I've seen them get up and walk the next day. And that might make you uncomfortable, and I understand if it does. But I didn't do that. God did it. And he does it. God still heals the sick. And so whatever means of healing that we use for a sick person, it ought to always be for the Christian. It ought to always be applied in prayer. If you're taking antibiotics as a Christian, you should take antibiotics in prayer. But I don't care what you're doing. If you're doing ketosis, if you're doing keto, you should do it in prayer. If you're using essential oils and you smell like a plant everywhere you go, you should do that in prayer. If you're only eating avocado toast, you should do that in prayer. Whatever it is that you're doing to overcome sickness in your life, every Christian, you ought to do it in prayer. Because we're recognizing that it is the only good and powerful and providential care of God that brings about healing in the life of a Christian. So James says here, if you're sick, call the elders and let them come and pray for you. We must pray when we're sick. Number four, so here's another opportunity to jump back in if you had to jump out. Number four, we must pray when we sin. We must pray when we sin. Now, here's another tangle that needs to be untangled in the passage, kind of another knot here, comes in verses 15 and 16, because if you're reading along the passage, something kind of strange happens here. James kind of like goes from talking about sickness to talking about sin, and he does it almost kind of seamlessly. Like it's like you're talking about sickness, and then all of a sudden you're talking about sin, and this is kind of a thing that James does quite a few times in the book of James. And there's a couple different ways. So you look at verse 15, right? The prayer of faith So verse 15, we call the elders to pray. Verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sin, he will be forgiven. Okay? There's a knot to untangle there, because now we have the correlation between sickness and sin. What is James saying here? How do we go from talking about sickness to talking about sin? And then in verse 16, it sort of puts a finer point on it. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So how did we go from talking about sickness to sin? Well, there's two different ways people interpret this passage. One is that James in verse 16, one is that James is talking about sickness that comes as a result of sin. There's some sickness that comes as a result of sin. Yes, there is. You see, because I know for some of you in your mind, your immediate response to that is, no, sickness doesn't have anything to do with sin. Yes, it does. Not always. Not all sickness, probably not even most sickness, has anything to do with sin. I mean, the sin of Adam, of course, but because that's why there's suffering in the world. But some sickness comes from the direct personal decision of an individual that brings about sickness. That comes in two varieties in the Bible. The first is the natural consequence of sin that brings sickness, and the second is a supernatural consequence of sin that brings sickness. The natural consequence of sin that brings sickness, I'll give you an example of this, drug addiction. You know anybody who's sick because they're a drug addict? That's a natural consequence of sin. Drunkenness. Do you know anybody who's sick because they're a drunkard? That's a natural consequence of sin. Homosexuality. That action has a whole list of natural consequences of sickness that come with it. Those are natural consequences that come with sin. So that's one thing. The second variety is sickness, supernatural consequences that come as a result of sin. In other words, sometimes the particular sin doesn't naturally cause that consequence, but God will bring that consequence of sickness into the life of the believer as a means of trying to bring them to a place of repentance. An example of this we find in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says that people were taking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And what does it say? Many of you are sick and falling asleep. That is a supernatural sickness that comes as a result of sin. So James could be talking about that here, possibly. That's one interpretation. Or there's another interpretation. The second interpretation is that James is bringing up sin as a separate issue that we deal with in a similar manner. It could be either one. The text itself allows for either one, but I actually think it's the second version. It's the second option. I think that James is actually bringing up a separate issue. He's been talking about sickness. Now he's bringing up, he's been talking about sickness. Now he's bringing up sin. And this is the way that James kind of brings up new issues in the book of James. And so I think in verse 15 here, he says the prayer of faith, verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the one that is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. I think the idea that James is getting at here by bringing up sickness is that we often deal with sin, or we're called to deal with sin often in very similar ways that we're called to deal with sickness. In other words, when you sin, what you want to do is you want to hide it. And hiding it will make you sicker. Hiding it will cause it to fester and grow and continue to get worse and worse and worse. But if you drag it into the light, it will shudder and die. And so what James says here is, if you've sinned, what does he say? Confess your sin one to another and pray for one another. That's how we deal with our sin. So the sinning Christian then needs to pray by confessing his sin, 1 John 1:9, confess your sin, right? We confess our sin to the Lord. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But here he doesn't just say confess your sin to the Lord. He says confess your sin one to another. You got some deep, dark sin that you're hiding? Well, you need to pray over that sin. You need to pray. You need to repent. You need to confess that sin to the Lord. But here James says you also got to bring other people into that. You got to confess your sin to one another. You need to share it with other people and ask them to pray for you. There's a supernatural thing that happens in the life of a Christian when you share your sin, when you confess your sin to another Christian. Say, brother, I've been struggling with this thing, and I can't seem to get victory over it. And would you pray for me? Would you pray for me that the Lord would grant me victory over this sin? Would you pray with me that I would have victory over this sin? There's a supernatural thing that happens, and then you get two or three Christians involved, and we pray for one another as we confess our sin to one another. And that's where the scripture says here that the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. By the way, generally I like the ESV as a translation, but I don't like its translation here. I think it's confusing. Of verse 16. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person, first of all, it should say a righteous man, but that aside, the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its working. And the reason that the word man there ought to be used is all Christians should pray for one another, but the masculine word is used there. And the reason why is because, you know, it's using man as in mankind. That's a separate issue. But also, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's the better translation. And the reason that it's a better translation is because it teaches us that God is doing something through the prayer of the righteous man. God is doing something through the prayer of the righteous woman. He uses your prayer in the life of other Christians. You understand that? This is one of the problem. One of the things we have to untangle as reformed people, and this is my last point. I'm almost done. Last point, okay, final point, we must pray for one another. We must pray for one another, okay? So we must pray for when we suffer, we must pray when we celebrate, we must pray when we're sick, we must pray when we sin, and finally, we must pray for one another. Notice that sickness and sin both bring prayer to the community of faith. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. The idea of the righteous man here, the effective prayer of the righteous man, this is a man who is, a righteous man is just a man who's living and trusting and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's why it says call the elders, because, well, the idea is supposed to be that the elders of the church, they're the examples of the pattern of a righteous man, right? Everybody ought to be following their example. And you can call on other righteous men as well and women to pray for you, right? The effective prayer of a righteous man, it avails much, it accomplishes much. Did you know the Bible teaches your prayer accomplishes things? This is the last wrinkle that I need to sort of like lay out in the passage here. And that's this, that God uses your prayer to accomplish his purposes. One of the dangerous things that can happen with Reformed theology, if you get unbalanced, I know a lot of you are Reformed in here. Some of you probably don't care about that. You're like, they bring up this Reformed thing week after week, and I don't even know what that means, and that's fine. Some of you, part of the reason you're at this church is because you're really fired up about the Reformed theology. And to that I say yes and amen. But you can't. There's an unbalanced understanding of Reformed theology in some circles. And what I mean when I say unbalanced is because it's not a full spectrum or full understanding of Reformed theology when it comes to prayer. If we're not careful, our understanding of Reformed theology that God has worked all things out from the beginning to the end and he is accomplishing his plan and his purpose in time, space, and history is that understanding can cause us to think, well, then I don't need to pray because God's going to do what God's going to do. But you understand the Bible doesn't teach us to behave that way. The Bible calls us to pray. Well, but God's going to do what God's going to do. Yes, he is. But part of Reformed theology when it comes to prayer is that God uses means to accomplish his purposes. And one of the means that God uses to accomplish his purposes is the prayer of his people. In other words, God could use your prayer to bring healing to your brother or sister in Christ. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? You could have a sick brother or sister in Christ, and God could use your prayer as a means of healing that person. A person's struggling with sin and fear and doubt or whatever sin it is they're struggling with, and God can use your prayer as a means of lifting up that Christian and strengthening them in their faith. This is so important. The effective prayer of a righteous man, but also a normal man, the text teaches us. And it uses Elijah as an example. This is my last point. Remember the story of Elijah? Verse 17, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Remember the story of Elijah? 1 Kings 19. The wicked king Ahab had turned to Israel against God and the worship of idols, and God raised up Elijah, the prophet, to confront King Ahab and his sin. And Elijah shut up the heavens, and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. And Elijah had a standoff with the prophets of Baal, and Elijah defeated all of the prophets of Baal. And Elijah prayed for the drought to end, and finally the rain fell, because Elijah was a mighty, powerful man. Wait. That's not right, is it? I don't think I told the story just right there, did I? No, that's not why. Now you see, I told the story wrong. Elijah didn't shut up the heavens, God did that. Elijah didn't defeat the prophets of Baal, God did that. Elijah didn't open the heavens and cause the rain to fall, God did that. So what did Elijah do? Elijah prayed. Elijah prayed. And God used the prayer of Elijah to do all of those other things. And it's because Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You see, you look at that story and you think, I couldn't do that. Well, Elijah was a prophet. You know what that means? It means God used Elijah. That's all that means. And just like God used Elijah, he'll use you. If you do that, which he commanded you to do. God could deliver your brother or sister from sin. And he could use your prayer to do it. What if we believe that? What if we believe that God could heal our brother or sister from their sickness because we prayed for them? Imagine if we believed that God could use our prayer as a means of doing great and mighty things. How would we pray for one another? How would we pray differently for one another? And I do think there's a great prayer ministry here at CTK Church. People pray for one another in this church, and I think that's a great thing. And we need to do it all the more. When we hear that a person's sick at CTK Church, may the throne of God's grace be assaulted from every corner of the members of CTK Church, calling out to God on behalf of that sick brother or sister. We find out somebody's struggling with sin and they're in need of restoration. From every corner of CTK Church, may the voices of the people of God call out to God for the restoration of that lost brother. Because God can and will use your prayer to accomplish his purposes. I'll close with this story. Now I'm going to have to face Pastor Michael for going a little over here. But I'll close with this story. I was a pastor at Harmony Baptist Church on the north side, or like north central Indiana, for 6 years. And God gave us an incredible prayer ministry where we were there. And I could tell you lots of stories, some different things that happened, but Wednesday nights, we had prayer meeting, and one of the things that we started doing was I told the people that came to the prayer meeting, I said, go out into the community these next couple weeks and talk to people in the community and ask them how we can pray for them. And then we're going to bring those prayer requests from the community, and we're going to come back, and on Wednesday night, we're going to pray for our church, and we're also going to pray for the community. And so one Wednesday night, one of the guys from our church, Don is his name, him and his wife Betsy were out in the community, and they ran into this lady, and they asked her if they could pray for her. And they had a conversation, and she said yes. And she asked for specific prayer for It was a man. He asked for specific prayer for his granddaughter. His granddaughter was sick with stage 4 cancer, and they were getting ready to do a drastic surgery, a life-saving surgery, that would perhaps, maybe if it went well, would extend her life by perhaps maybe 6 months or a year, and that was the best they could hope for. And so this man was not a believer, but he was talking to Don and Betsy, and he said, "Would you pray for my granddaughter? Would you ask your pastor to pray for my granddaughter?" Don said, "Yeah." So he came to church on Wednesday night, and they asked us to pray for this granddaughter. It was 3 weeks before the procedure, and we started praying for this young girl by name. She was like 7 years old. We prayed for that Wednesday night. We brought up the prayer request on Sunday morning. We prayed for that Sunday morning. Prayed for the next Wednesday night. Prayed for the next Sunday morning. And we were praying that God would miraculously heal this little girl, because she was on the verge of death. And then we didn't hear anything. And about a month later, on a Sunday morning, we had an old-fashioned church service. So we had prayer and praise time during the church service on Sunday morning. And I was doing praises and prayer requests on Sunday morning. And Don stood up and he said he wanted to give a praise. And he said, I ran into that girl. You know that girl we've been praying for? I ran into her grandfather yesterday. And he said he couldn't wait to talk to me. He said, "I got to tell you what happened." He said, my granddaughter was due to go into that surgery, and the day before she went, we had told her mom that there was this church in Frankfort, Indiana, that was praying for her daughter. Almost brings me to tears every time I tell this story. And the mom said, "Let's do one more MRI before we do this surgery," because it was going to drastically affect her life. She said, "Let's do one more MRI before we do this surgery, because this church has been praying for my daughter." And they did an MRI, and the cancer was gone. It was there, and then it was gone. And you can see the scans side by side with one another. Cancer, no cancer. How does that happen? God does that because he uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his purposes. We cannot have prayerlessness continue to devour the church anymore. There's this great, mighty, powerful tool that God has given us, church, and we must take hold of it and we must use it. We must be a praying people in every season, in every avenue, in every step of life. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this time that you've given us to assemble here, and we thank you for the truth of your word. Encourage us, Lord. Strengthen us in our prayer as believers. Make us mighty men and women of prayer. Use the prayer ministry of CTK Church as a mighty sword for the advancement of your kingdom in this community and around the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.